We have a tendency, I guess, sort of like with the book of Revelation, to think of the book of Ezekiel as one that's kind of at least difficult to read at best. But there are a number of things in the book of Ezekiel that we refer to frequently that are, well clear to us as to what God is talking about. And so I wanted to look through some of the things, one of the things, rather, that God has talked about in the book of Ezekiel, and that's about God's watchmen. If I want to read from Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and verses 1 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people, and say to them, If I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows the trumpet, and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus have you said, Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has taken in robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, The way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by them. Yet you say, The way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. So this is pretty clear. Unlike many of the things we see in the book of Ezekiel, it's very easy to understand what God has to say to us here. And we'll delve into that a bit as we go along here. Just briefly look at an outline of the book of Ezekiel that's been borrowed from somebody else. And we can see that it's kind of roughly divided up into three areas. And as a matter of fact, some of the words that we just read are actually also contained in chapter 3. Many of the admonitions as God is calling Ezekiel to be a prophet are used there also. But we see here in this particular section, We're talking, generally speaking, from chapters 33 to 48, the restoration of God's people, and then the return to their land. And so if we look at that, that's exactly what we're going to look at today, is something in that particular area. And then specifically talking about the outline of chapter 33, we see that it discusses what Ezekiel needs to do to be God's prophet. And then later on it talks about the shepherds of God's people that are supposed to be leading them. And then the destiny of Edom, which is a perpetual desolation, it says. But particularly, we're going to be looking at this particular area in verses 1 through 20, as we've just read. Well, as we look at the role of Ezekiel, we can see that what he had to do, what he was admonished to do, and by the fact that it's given here to us for an example, something that perhaps we should understand that we need to do also, is to understand that this is an individual responsibility as far as being a watchman, to look out for the Word of God. So as an individual responsibility, and we can see in the reading that we've just had in Ezekiel 33 that down toward the end of that reading, they were sort of blaming God for their troubles. It said, you know, God's not fair. That's what they said. And God explained that to them. But as they did, we often blame others for our sins. So if you look in, you know, Genesis, the third chapter in verse 12, you see that man blamed the woman. And we look in Genesis, the third chapter in verse 13, we see that woman blamed the man. And we see in Luke, the 15th chapter in verse 29, in the story that we refer to as the prodigal son, that the elder son blamed the father. And and too many times we use another's sin as an excuse for our sin. And so when we look at the reading that we've just had in the book of Ezekiel, we understand that there were sins that these people committed, yet they were trying to essentially to blame it on God. So but we might say things that if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. And if he had only done this, I never would have done that. Or the reason I don't do something is because my wife or my husband doesn't want to do it or doesn't do it or such a like as that. So we can't blame others for our sin, as we see the folks in Israel did at the time of Ezekiel there in chapter 33. As an individual responsibility, we need to understand that we have to make application to ourselves in the things that we do. We have to make an application. And so we might say about somebody else, well, it's easy to see how he or she definitely needed that sermon. Or, you know, I'll bet that stepped on his toes or on her toes. We have to make the application to ourselves, however. If we look in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So, in about three places right here, it talks about ourselves. That's the person who we're supposed to examine. I may see some outward things that perhaps you might do and come to some judgment, but I don't know your heart. Because that's yours, and so it's between you and God. And so my looking needs to be a looking at self. Examine yourselves. We need to be able to say to ourselves, well, that applies to me. That's something that I need to think about regarding me. And so when you hear something in class, or you hear something in a sermon, or you read something in the Bible, you say, oh, that's something about me. I need to do that, or this applies to me. Or you can say, that's where I've fallen short. pretty much the same thing. And like many people or several people in that we read about in the Bible saying, I have sinned. In Luke the 15th chapter and verse 21, the writer there says, and this is a part of the prodigal son also. It says, and the son said to him, this is the younger son, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So in this parable that Jesus uses to teach us the relationship that we have with him, the younger son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So we have to make application to ourselves, because that's an individual responsibility that each one of us has. And we have things that we have to do for ourselves that no one can do for us. There are a number of things that obviously we can do publicly, but the fact of the matter is that much of the stuff that we do has to do with our hearts, what we perceive that we need to do and the way that we need to act. So, for example, in worship, and we need to worship ourselves. Nobody can worship for me. There are some religions, I think, that essentially give you the impression that they're worshiping on your behalf. Nobody can worship on my behalf. I can worship God because it's a responsibility, an individual responsibility for me. And in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, the hour is coming, and this is when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well of Samaria. Hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We have to worship God in spirit and truth, and that's from us. That's from our hearts. We need to make sure that we're doing it, and that we're doing it the way that God wants us to worship him. That's an individual responsibility. Nobody else can do that for us. We need to give. Of course, we've just discussed that here just after the Lord's Supper. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, really, Paul says to our brethren at Corinth, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, the giving can't be done by somebody else on our behalf. I mean, you may perhaps put something in the plate and say, I'm doing this because I'm remembering my parents or something like that, but that God requires us to give from our hearts what we feel that needs to be given back to him. And that's something that we must do for ourselves. It's an individual responsibility. And there are times when we need to study, and we need to do that ourselves. Now, that's not to say that being here in class isn't something that we're doing ourselves. Certainly all of us are. And as we hear the discussions that we have in the various classes that we have, we see that all of us are making points within us as far as understanding what's being said in the scriptures that are before us, looking how it applies to us, and many times resolving some either misunderstandings or complexities in our minds about thinking about what these scriptures have to say. And when we can sit down and study that with other people, that's great. But we can also do that and sit down in the privacy of our homes and study. We can and should study all the time. It's just a couple of examples in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 11, of course, when Paul and Silas and those that were with him were in the town of Berea. Now, once again, this is talking about the Jews. It's not talking about Christians, but it says in Acts the 17th chapter, starting in verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so as individuals, we need to do that. we need to examine what others might be saying or what we're reading about, and taking upon ourselves the fact that we need to be studying in such a way that to see if the things that are being spoken are so. And then, of course, also in 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 15, English Standard Version says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The King James Version says, "Study to present yourself to God as one approved." Of course, the King James Version is the only one that uses the word study. Everybody else uses "do your best" or something similar to that. And I think the American Standard says, "Be diligent." And so the fact is that we need to continue to study, and we need to present ourselves approved to God by the study that we do. And that's something that we have to do that nobody can do for us. A lot of students, I'm sure, would think that it would be nice if somebody else could study for me, do my studying, take my tests. And I guess if we have enough money, somebody can do that for you. But have all sorts of entrepreneurs in high school, I'm sure, and college. things that we do for ourselves, we need to sing for ourselves. It's too often that people think that in denominations that well, the choir is going to sing for me. No, God tells us to sing. In Ephesians, or Colossians rather, I'm not sure why I did that. I put down Colossians and I've given the scripture of Ephesians down here for myself, which doesn't work out very well. I would, as Randy says, attempt to quote it, but I'm probably get it wrong. So, Colossians, yes, 3:16. Which says in the American Standard Version, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." So, where do we sing from? It's from the heart. And in Ephesians 5:19 is the one that I have written down here for myself. It says, "Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord," the American Standard Version says. So the melody that's being sung is from our hearts. It's from our heartfelt joy at being able to sing to God, to be able to sing to one another, to admonish and build up one another. We, as it says in Ephesians 5, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are things that we need to do, and singing is something that's an individual responsibility for us that each and every one of us needs to do, even if we do it in a public venue like this. I don't know any of the others. You listen to your a cappella CDs in your car on the way to work and sing along. And I certainly do. We also need to pray. And obviously, no one can pray for us. But we'll look at a couple of examples here, assuming I managed to write them down. we need to pray. And so, obviously, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, is the one that we all know all the time, pray without ceasing. Of course, that means that we need to be people that pray at all times, not walking around in a prayerful attitude all the time, but not giving up on praying. and then there are sort of, you might say, permutations off of that. In Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 24, you'll remember when Philip went over to Samaria, and then a couple of the apostles also came over and laid their hands on people there to give them the Holy Spirit. And Simon, the former sorcerer, or supposedly former sorcerer, offered them money so that he, when he laid his hands on people, they'd receive the Holy Spirit also. And he was told that, no, that's wrong. And in Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 24, it's written, "And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" And certainly, it's right for us to pray for other people, on behalf of other people. But would Simon be forgiven if he didn't himself pray and ask for forgiveness? I mean, Peter and the other apostles can pray for him all they want. But if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't learn what he's done, realize that it's wrong, and turn from that and pray himself, then he's not going to be forgiven. So even though we can pray for other people to that they will be better at being the kind of Christian they need to be, we understand that the person needs to do that himself also. And then if we just go down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to compare also, it says, it's written, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." So Paul, in speaking to the brethren at Thessalonica, asked them to pray for them, those that are in his party preaching the gospel, pray for them that the Lord, as he says, may speed ahead, may go ahead and find footing in the areas where they are. So even though it's something that he's asking many people for them to do, these people will pray for him themselves. It's an individual responsibility for them also. And we can see a number of instances of prayer throughout the New Testament. So we see that being God's watchman is an individual responsibility. So we look at Ezekiel and see the admonitions that were given to him regarding being a watchman and what he was supposed to do. And we can say that we also need to act that way also. But why is there's a need for a watchman? And why is that? It's to warn about things. And that we can see when we read through Ezekiel there, that indeed both in chapters 33 and 3, it talks about the fact that the watchman needs to warn people. That's indeed what God wants him to do. We need to warn people about sin. In James, the first chapter, in verses 13 through 15, it talks about giving birth to sin. It's written starting in verse 13 of James, the first chapter, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it hath conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is much like the natural birth process also. Things just progress right along. And it says when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. And so we need to warn people about sin. We need to be warned about sin. The Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, warns us frequently about sin and how we are to turn away from that. In Romans, the sixth chapter, of course, in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So a watchman is needed to warn about sin, also to warn about temporal consequences, things that may happen on this earth based on the sins that we have committed. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter and verse 15, we've studied this previously. Proverbs, the 13th chapter and verse 15, "Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin." So the way of the treacherous is their ruin. When people are acting treacherously, we read several cases about the negative aspects of people this morning in class, in addition to the positive consequences. But we understand that there are consequences here on this earth that will happen because of the sins that we commit. It says the way of the treacherous is their ruin. We have to warn also about judgment. For example, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verses 10 and 11. Oh, this verse 10. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So all of us will be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we need to be warned about the fact that there is that judgment. And we need to warn other people about the fact that judgment will come. And certainly it will come for everybody. We need to be warned about hell. I think a lot of people forget about hell. And that's unfortunate. They think that, well, here I am. I'm a person. And so when I die, I'll go to heaven. But unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. In Matthew, the 25th chapter in verse 41, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. As Jesus is speaking here in Matthew, the 25th chapter, he's talking to people who have been, to a certain extent, challenging his authority, challenging who he is and such like as that. But he needs them to know that there is a judgment that's going to come upon all people. And we need to be warned about it, and he was warning them about it. We need to be warned about dangers that would happen, that we need to be alert. So, for example, in Acts the 20th chapter, in verses 29 through 31, Paul, in speaking to the elders from Ephesus, says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul was there in Ephesus previously for 3 years admonishing everybody. And he was so zealous about that he did so with tears, as it was. He didn't cease night and day, he says. But he admonishes them in verse 31 to be alert. And we have to be alert for dangers. We have to be warned about the dangers that come. And we need to understand and be warned about where these things could lead. In Exodus the 34th chapter and verse 12, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12, it's written, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. We don't want to be ensnared by the things that we're being enticed into by the temptations that come over us. And we see that in Exodus 34th chapter, well before they were in the land of Israel, or the promised land, you might say, well before that time, they were being admonished to not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. It says, otherwise, you'll be caught in a snare. And that indeed was what eventually happened. Ultimately happened, I should say. So we have an individual responsibility that a watchman needs to have. And we understand the need for a watchman. And then we understand and we need to look at the reason for God's warnings. Because God cares about us and wants us all to be saved. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 4, it says, a God who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God indeed wants all people to be saved. He doesn't want any to be lost. And we look back in Ezekiel, talks about those that are dying because of the iniquity that they do. They're being, of course, promised physical death also, but then also being promised spiritual death. And in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, it talks about God also. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants us all to come to him. God also, God's, his grace that he gives us, teaches us. Grace, we could say is, I have it here somewhere. Yes. grace, we could say, is his favor, his love, his kindness. We talk about it as his unmerited favor. That's just a stock verse, I guess, that many of us use. But grace is something that has to do with the favor of God, the love of God, the kindness of God. So in Titus, the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12, in writing here, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness. So God's grace teaches us, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. God cares for us and wants us to be saved, in that he doesn't want any to be lost. That's interesting. How did that happen? Oh, there we go. That, it's like I have the same slide in there twice. Okay. So God cares. He wants us all to be saved. Every rebuke and plea that God gives to us is for the purpose of showing that he wants us to be saved. And we need to take his advice, you might say, and do exactly that in order to be saved. There, of course, in a lot of places, you see this misconception that I don't need to be preached to, I need love. So we hear people preach about it frequently, that, you know, the feel-good sermons just don't cut it all the time. Certainly we're going to have feel-good sermons every once in a while to admonish us of the blessings that we have. So so for example, the article that I put in today's bulletin talks about the blessings, and understanding and remembering the blessings that we have. If somebody says, "Well, don't preach to me. I just need to be loved." But God sent a watchman amongst them because he loved them. That's why he sent it. And so we can see indeed that if we look at Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, that there are admonitions to them to turn back to the Lord. And of course, we see that their response to him was essentially no. But in Revelation, for example, the 3rd chapter in verse 19, God says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So there are several reasons then for God's warnings, and because God cares for us and he wants us all to be saved. And if we change, the past doesn't matter. If we change. Too often we live in the past, though, unfortunately. We dwell on our past of what we were, and we dwell on our past of what we've done, and we grieve over that and wonder about it and such alike as that. But if we go back to Ezekiel, apparently I don't know how to type there. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, in verses 12 and 13. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, in verses 12 and 13, in the middle of the reading that we just had, it's written, "And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he returns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die." But it's important for us to note in verse, that we'll be delivered from our wickedness, will be delivered from our judgment by God if we will turn to him and do what he wants us to do, as we told us to do. There it is. I had it written in another place. Excuse me. Yeah, You know, this is the one I want. And actually, Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and verses 15 and 16, a little bit further down. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. And so we need not to live in the past. We need to not dwell there, not grieve over that, because God has forgiven us if indeed we have truly repented and turned back to him. We don't need to worry about the things of the past life. Now, because based on what we might have done, there may be temporal consequences in this life for what we've done. But God says that he will forgive us and that he won't remember our sins against us. That doesn't mean that he doesn't remember everything we've done throughout our lives. It just says that he won't hold it against us in the future. So those sins shall not be remembered against us. So we shouldn't live in the past. If we change, the past doesn't matter. And so if we change, we can overcome a lifetime of sin, as we've read numerous times now. But also, it doesn't matter what or how much sin that we've done. God promises to forgive those who repent. In Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, in verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34, it's written, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." When we change, we can overcome our lifetime of sin. And of course, we can think about the 11th hour workers that were hired into the field right at the end of the day, and realize that though we don't take that as an example as to how we ought to live our lives every day, we understand that indeed in Matthew the 20th chapter and in verses 9 through 16, it talks about the landholder who agreed with the people that came at the beginning for a certain amount of money, and then throughout the day he continued to hire people that were standing about in the marketplace because he apparently needed more people to help work in his field. And then the people that were hired, as it says, at the 11th hour, in other words, just before it was time to quit, they ended up getting the same wage as the people that were hired at the beginning of the day. And the Lord says here, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last, in verses 15 and 16 of Matthew, the 20th chapter. God has the ability to save us even when we've lived a life full of sin, but have given up on that life of sin. And so we have this example here showing that the argument that was being discussed here had to do with whether or not Gentiles could be in the kingdom of God. Essentially, that's been a sort of a lifelong argument with the Jews. But God says, "Do you begrudge me my generosity?" God will allow people to enter into his kingdom even late in life, even after they've spent a life being wicked, as long as they will believe and repent and turn and do the things that they're supposed to do according to God's word. The Corinthians overcame. They were living in quite a city that was full of idolatry and lust and such alike as that, they overcame in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter in verses 9 through 11. I'll just go to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so Paul lists a number of sins in here in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter in verses 9 through 10. But he says, even though you did these things, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they were able to overcome what influences they had in the city that they lived in, and became the kind of people that God would like, that were doing the things that God wanted them to do. And when we speak about if we change, the past doesn't matter, we need to also understand that unfortunately we can throw away a lifetime of righteousness if we change. So it doesn't matter how long one was faithful. Christians can change. Galatians, the 5th chapter in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. There are so many people in the world that don't want to believe this, that think that once you're saved, you're always saved. It just isn't so. And God is very clear about that. And he shows that these people that he's speaking to in Galatia, if they were going to try and justify themselves through the law of Moses, he says, you're severed from Christ if you do that. And you have fallen away from grace. So they were in grace. In other words, they had received God's unmerited favor. But it says, now you've fallen away if you accept this Judaizing teaching, is what they were doing. Sin condemns the soul. In James, the 5th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, it's written there, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we can see that there's the salvation of a person's soul, but we need to understand that it also says that his soul in an unrepentant attitude will be a soul that's dying, a soul that needs to be saved from death is what we're talking about here. So brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. So sin condemns the soul, and we need to come out of that. And of course, as we've looked at, we understand that repentance requires change. We've seen that a number of times in the things that we've looked at. To repent is to turn away from evil. And so we can look at a couple of definitions, like Thayer saying, to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And Vine says, this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. I think we've heard that quoted a number of times from this podium. Repentance requires a change to cease from sin. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 41, it's written, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is talking about himself and says that he's greater than Jonah, and that the people in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but he even is greater than Jonah. And these people were still turning aside from him, turning away, and failing to believe the things that he had to say. And of course, in Jonah, the 3rd chapter, in verses 6 through 10, we see that indeed they did. If we look in verse 10 there in the context, it says, when God saw what they did, well, let's go back to verse 7. Might as well read it all then, 3:6-10. All right. I'm going to try and shorten things up here, but that's not going to work. The word reached the king of Nineveh. This is the word from Jonah, the condemnation of the city. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. So they repented at the preaching of Jonah, as is said in Matthew. And we see here the story that they turned from their evil ways. But if there's no change, there's no repentance. In Revelation, the 9th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, we can see the people that were just stubborn when they were confronted with God's word, confronted with the fact that they needed to change. And in Revelation, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 20, it's written, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." In the face of God's judgment, these people remained defiant. And we see, if we can look at, indeed, in Ezekiel and many of the other books in the Old Testament, that the people of Israel were like that just so many times. And we need to be not like that. And we see, of course, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, that it talks about those people that did not repent of their sins. Repentance requires a change that's far more than just reporting what you've done. Yeah, well, yes, I've done that. You go, well, just reporting what you've done doesn't do anything to help you turn away from the evil that you've done. We can't just be sorry about sin either. And if we have change without being sorry, then we haven't repented either. If we look at 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So just saying that I've done a sin, or saying that I'm being sorry about the sin, or changing and not being sorry, that's not repentance. Repentance means a turning around from what you've done and living your life in the way that they ought to. Repentance requires change. We are accountable for ourselves. And we're judged according to our own actions, as we've already seen a number of times. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, Paul, writing to the brethren at Corinth, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's who will receive judgment, each one, for what he has done. And in Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 12, it says very simply, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Many people think that there are things that sort of cover up their sins. And we can see back in Ezekiel, if we were to read 23 through 29 in this chapter, they were kind of boastful about who they were, who they were related to, as it were, that they were related to Abraham. Just in the first part there, starting in verse 23, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess.'" And so just because they had, as it says in the New Testament, Abraham to their father, doesn't mean that they were anything special. And they said, "Well, Abraham was only one guy. He got the whole land." They said, "We're a bunch of people. We're going to keep it." And I think God prophesied against that. The land is surely given to us to possess. but in verse 25, "Thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. These people were trying to rely on their heritage to say, well, look how good we are, and if Abraham could do it, then we can do it too. And God says, nope, that's not the case. So just who we are is not going to cover up our sins, just because we talk a good talk doesn't mean that we're going to end up being justified by that either. Continuing in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verses 30 through 33, it's written, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say one to another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that has come from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Hear what the word is that comes from the Lord, they say, but they wouldn't do it. So talking the good talk doesn't get you saved. And merely by listening to the truth doesn't going to get us saved either. I mean, if we look back at what we just read in verses 30 through 33, when they say, hear what the word is that comes from the Lord, they were listening to that truth that was being spoken to them by Ezekiel and by Jeremiah, but they wouldn't behave. They wouldn't believe it, and they wouldn't do it. So these are just some of the things that won't cover up sin. Some people think perhaps that they do, that because of who I am, I'm not going to hell, or I'm talking the good talk, and so I must be good. And, well, I've sat here and I've listened to the truth being proclaimed, and so I'm good to go. Well, that kind of does away with our own responsibilities. And so when we look at God's watchmen, we understand that we have an individual responsibility, as we saw in verses 4 and 5 of our reading, that there's a need for a watchman, as we can see in verse 7, that there's a reason for God's warnings to us, as we can see in verse 11, and that if we change, the past doesn't matter. So in verses 12 and following, we can see that's spoken of actually on both sides. And we understand that repentance requires change. So, for example, verses 14 and 15 of our reading. And that we're accountable for ourselves. We need to make sure that we're accountable. We're accountable to God for who we are. And there are things that do not cover sin. And we've just talked about those. And verses 23 through 33 kind of Ezekiel 33 kind of covers that. And so hopefully this gave you some reasonable thoughts to think about in your life today and perhaps in the future. Talking about the watchman of God, that Ezekiel was a watchman to warn them about what was going on. We need to be watchmen to others also, to warn them about what may come to them if they fail to abide in the word of God. We need to talk to others about how important it is for them to turn to God also. And in order to turn to God, we understand that God wants us to do things. He wants us to hear his word that he has spoken, that he has written down. James 1st chapter and verse 21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word needs to be within us. Indeed, that's why it's implanted. It needs to be something we take within us and hold it there, implanted, means that it's there and it's going to grow within us. We need to believe the gospel message about Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verses 23 and 24, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Indeed, we have to believe the gospel. We have to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to repent of our sins, and we've talked about that a little bit, but that's, you know, if you're heading in this direction, repentance means that you turn around and run the other direction. Go the other direction. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And we need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so Paul, in talking to the Romans, says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we have to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and we have to do that aloud. We have to be immersed in water. The Bible, once again, is very clear on that also. It's amazing how many people say that this is not necessary. But just time after time after time in the New Testament, you'll see that this principle here that's being spoken of by Peter is said many times. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once we've done all those things, God says that we're a child of his. And a child of his is a Christian. And as Christians, we need to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verses 12 through 14, the writer there says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That indeed is what we have to do. We have to hold our confidence firm to the end. We can't just say, well, I've believed and I've repented, I've confessed and I've obeyed, and here I am. And I've been a Christian now for 40 years, and I'm going to kind of retire and, sit back on my laurels or something like that. And we can't do that. We have to hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to try and be as zealous now as we were at the beginning. And so let's try and do that. Don't fall away from the living God, but rather hold our confidence firm to the end. And so this is what God wants us to do. And if you haven't done that, then God wants you to do that. And we can help you by immersing you in water with the baptistry that we have right behind us, or helping you to by praying for you and with you, or doing anything else that you might need to help you to live your life the way that God would have you. And so if we can help you at all, let it be known while we stand and sing this song.